All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we're going to begin looking into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and for the opportunity we have to open the Scriptures. God, our desire at this time is to come to sit under the teaching of Your Word, all of us. And Father, my prayer is that Your Spirit would take Your Word and speak to each heart here, beginning with mine. Help us to understand the important principles and truths we learn and to apply them in our lives. Help us, God, to be faithful as followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask for Your help as we seek to do this. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question for you, and that is, who would you say was responsible for more than 50,000 deaths during the Korean War? If you were born in this country by 1943 and thus old enough to remember the controversial international affair, then you may have concurred with many Americans in their answer that the question to that question are the names Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. The couple were American communists convicted of conspiracy to commit espionage in a time of war, passing along military intelligence on the atomic bomb to the Soviet Union. After graduating from City College of New York in 1939 in electrical engineering, Julius, the husband, joined the Army Signal Corps engineering laboratories in New Jersey in 1940, only to be fired in 1945 when the Army learned of his former membership in the Communist Party. He was recruited to spy for the Soviets in 1942, and over the following 8 years, he passed along thousands of classified top-secret reports from Emerson Radio, including a complete proximity fuse in which an upgraded model was later used to shoot down Gary Powers' U-2 plane in 1960. Julius's wife, Ethel, was indicted for assisting him in passing along the information, purportedly typing up the notes to go with the design of the bomb. The reward the Rosenbergs received, however, for their treasonous acts was the notoriety as the most controversial espionage case of the Cold War, along with the death sentence. Despite the protests of anti-Semitism around the world, and even notable intellectuals such as Jean Cocteau, Albert Einstein, and Nobel Prize-winning physical chemist Harold Urey, the Rosenbergs lived and died for their role as communist spies who betrayed their country. Judge Irving Kaufman, who sentenced the couple to death on April 5, 1951, stated, quote, "I consider your crime worse than murder. I believe your conduct in putting into the hands of the Russians the A-bomb, years before our best scientists predicted Russia would perfect the bomb, has already caused, in my opinion, the communist aggression in Korea, with the resultant casualties exceeding 50,000, and who knows but that millions more of innocent people may pay the price of your treason. Indeed, by your betrayal, you undoubtedly have altered the course of history to the disadvantage of our country. No one can say that we do not live in a constant state of tension. We have evidence of your treachery all around us every day, for the civilian defense activities throughout the nation are aimed at preparing us for an atom bomb attack," end quote. President Dwight D. Eisenhower concurred when he spoke for many Americans and declined to invoke executive clemency, stating, "I can only say that by immeasurably increasing the chances of atomic war, the Rosenbergs may have condemned to death tens of millions of innocent people all over the world. The execution of two human beings is a grave matter, but even graver is the thought of the millions of dead whose death may be directly attributable to what these spies have done." End quote. This morning, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that just as the Soviets, among other nations, had their spies during the war years, so has Satan throughout church history. He has his spies. Servants who, like good spies, seem to fit in with the community of believers and yet have an agenda that is radically opposed to and aimed at destroying the progress of the gospel. In the opening six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul held to several convictions that are summed up on your note page. He revealed several convictions regarding the Corinthian church and how he related to them that we've looked at. And I gave them to you in just brief summary form. First of all, he embarks upon foolish boasting. Remember in chapter 11 in verse 1, he implores them to put up with him in a little foolishness, which is going to come later in the chapter, in verse 16 and following, when he starts this boasting, this human type of boasting. He also demonstrates intense concern for them and godly fear and godly jealousy and fear. He's greatly jealous for them because he had betrothed them like a father would betroth his daughters to her future husband. And during that interval year, that intervening year before the wedding, she was to be pure and holy and devoted and to her future husband. And Paul had devoted them, he says. He had betrothed them in verse 2 to one husband, to Christ. And he was jealous. He was greatly jealous that they be pure for that future spouse. He also had great concern regarding their devotion to Christ and that they would fall away. He says, but I am afraid, in verse 3, that they would be deceived. That as the serpent deceived Eve, they too would be led away from Christ. And so he has this intense concern for them and godly jealousy and fear that they might be led away from Christ. And then finally, he asserts his apostolic equality. He speaks of the equality he has, that he is not inferior to the most eminent apostles. Many would take that to be a reference to the false apostles that are referenced in verse 4, preaching another gospel, a different gospel, and also that we'll see in this passage this morning. I take that to be the true apostles, eminent being the apostles most respected in the church. But either way, Paul was not inferior to anyone in terms of his apostolic authority and equality. As the passage continues, however, in the verses this morning, he proceeds to give two polarizing portraits of an apostle. First, he gives a portrait of a true apostle, and then he gives a portrait of a false one. In depicting what a true apostle is, he recalls his initial ministry among them. That ministry is recorded for us in Acts 18, 1-11. And without reading that, I want to give you just a quick review of those verses. Because if you read those, you'll find several important aspects of Paul's ministry to Corinth. For example, he began it after his time in Athens, preaching to the philosophers. Remember, he goes to Athens, he preaches to the philosophers, and then he leaves there and he comes to Corinth. He teams up with Aquila and Priscilla upon arriving in the city. And he was of the same trade as them. They were tent makers, and so he stayed with them. He worked with them. He also reasoned with Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath. He began to minister full time when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, and they bring support. He preached Jesus was the Christ. He faced persecution in the form of opposition. They resisted and blasphemed. He relocated his ministry then to a house next to the synagogue because they didn't want him there anymore. He began to see so much fruit from his ministry, many believed in Christ and were baptized. Paul was also encouraged directly by the Lord Jesus in a night vision to continue his ministry, and he remained there another year and a half teaching God's word among them. You could say that his ministry in Corinth was very successful, well supported, and it was sustained over a long period of time. He had had a very good ministry as an apostle to Corinth. Now, with a certain contingency, however, in the church opposing him, he sarcastically recalls this ministry and how he guarded against becoming a burden to them while at the same time faithfully ministering the gospel to them, as he gives that portrait. Stand with me if you would. Let's read this passage we're going to begin looking at this morning. We might not get through the whole thing this morning. But I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. With that little bit of review and introduction, look at verse 7. He picks up here. He says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You may be seated. I want to suggest to you this morning, these verses reveal two contrasting portraits of an apostle. Two contrasting portraits of an apostle, so that you will recognize a true servant of Christ today. If you have your note sheet, you can pull that out and you'll see the blanks there, and you can follow along with me. But we want to look at these two contrasting portraits. The need for them is every bit as necessary today as it has ever been. While the pictures are not as complete as we might like them to be, Paul doesn't fill in all the detail of it, it is important nonetheless that we be able to distinguish between true and false apostles of Christ. If we cannot, then we will be vulnerable to the subtle deception Satan raises. In other words, the reason this should matter to us, the reason this passage is so important for us, is that if you are a Christian, and I'm sure if I ask for a show of hands, many of you, if not all of you, would raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And if that is true, then you are a target. You are a target of the devil and his deceptions, and what Paul pictures here of the false apostles. And thankfully, Paul not only exposes the traits of the false apostles, but he also begins with the marks of a true apostle. Look there in verses 7 to 12. We're going to look at the four marks of a true apostle first. First mark, his message. He preaches the gospel of God. True apostles preach the gospel of God. That is his message. Look at verse 7. He writes there, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Now, in the flow of Paul's argument of this passage, remember, he's arguing against the influence, he's refuting the influence of the false apostles. So he does not focus here on the message itself so much as he does the manner in which he preached the message. And that is by humbling himself, not charging them for his message, which is evidently what the false apostles did. They came along, they charged money. The more money you charge, the better speaker you are. And so they charged for their quote-unquote ministry. So Paul asked an ironical, rhetorical question here, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself because he preached the gospel to them without charge? And the question demands a negative answer. It demands a negative answer, obviously. He did not sin by not charging them. Instead, he demonstrated his love and the genuineness of his ministry to them while not exercising his right as an apostle to be supported by them. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had written to them in verses 16 and following, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." In other words, as a preacher of the gospel, Paul could have charged them. Paul could have drawn support from them. And rightly so. He was ministering to them. This is one of those passages that supports a church supporting their pastors and their teachers. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He could have done that, but he didn't. And he says that their exaltation, he exalted them. That they might be exalted. He humbled himself. He didn't receive anything, that they might be exalted. Their exaltation came by way of their reception of the gospel. They benefited from the gospel. But the important point to note here is that the gospel had been preached. It was the gospel of God. It's a clear reference to the message he preached. Do you know the gospel? Can you articulate the gospel? When you talk with your unbelieving friends who don't know Christ, who are under the deception of Satan and of this world's influence, are you able to pierce through with that and give them the gospel? The gospel of God is what Paul preached. It's what every true apostle preached and every true preacher preaches today. It's also identified as the gospel of God in Romans 1:1 or 1:15 and 16 and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 and verses 8 and 9. You can look there and the same phrase is used. But this is also called the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of His Son, or just simply the gospel. But in every case, no matter what it's called here, it is the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on behalf of sinners who would believe in Him for eternal life. And I submit to you this morning that if you've never come to the point of believing the gospel, this is the message that you need to hear clearly. The need that you have to have forgiveness of your sins, that God, who created you and made you to worship Him and to know and love Him, will judge you for your sins if you do not turn from them and believe in the gospel, the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of those who would believe on Him. And so I urge you today to consider again the message of the gospel. Not surprisingly, preaching the true gospel has always been the mark, the primary mark of a true apostle or preacher of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns of the condemnation of those who preach a different gospel than the one he preached. There's not many gospels. There's only one true gospel. So that if the message is wrong, nothing else the preacher has to say matters. Let me say that again. If the message is wrong, if the message of the gospel is wrong, then nothing else he has to say or does has any eternal benefit to his listeners. Nothing else matters. Beloved, I exhort you, be aware of a false gospel. Be aware of a gospel that is devoid of repentant faith in Christ alone for salvation. Be aware of a gospel that fails to answer man's greatest need of forgiveness of sins rather than his felt needs of personal fulfillment or freedom from anxiety or a positive self-image. Beware of a gospel that promises freedom from the penalty of sin without freedom from the power of sin in your life. This is also why Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He writes, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Every true apostle, every true preacher must preach God's gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of Christ that directs people to believe on Him for eternal life. In Deuteronomy 13:1-5, the same was true of a prophet. It did not matter if a prophet could come along and do miracles in the name of God. Regardless of the sign or wonder, if their message was to go after other gods, then they were false prophets. So the preaching of the gospel of God was the first and primary mark of a true apostle. Paul had come along and he had done it without charge. He had humbled himself, he had lifted them up, he'd given them the gospel. This is the first mark of a true apostle, as it must be for every preacher today. There's a second mark, look at verses 8 and 9. And that is his means. He depends on the support of generous saints. He depends on the support of generous saints. In verses 8 and 9, Paul writes to them, "I robbed other churches." That's how he was able to give the Corinthians the gospel without charge. He took money from other churches. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Now, it is self-evident that only those who have believed the gospel and are committed to its propagation are going to then support those who preach it. This is why we support missionaries today in other areas of the U.S. or in other countries, because we want to see the gospel spread around the globe, not just in our own community here. It's kind of like we are supposed to cover this community. This community should have the gospel preached to it by us. But we can't reach communities outside of here, and so we send and support missionaries or workers in other areas. And you know who some of those are that we support, and we want to be more and more faithful in that area. But this is the ultimate reason why we give also to support the local church and the ministries of this church. It's for the preaching of the gospel. We're entrusted with the most precious message the world needs most. And so it must be proclaimed at whatever the cost. And yet, though this was Paul's right as a gospel minister, as he states in 1 Corinthians 9:18, it's for every minister. And he does it free of charge, as he stated in 1 Corinthians 9. Here it was for Corinth. But he did not depend on them. He did not depend on them. He did it free of charge. He relied on the gifts of other churches, and he sarcastically states that he robbed them by taking wages from them. He let them support him so he could minister to Corinth. Taking money from other faithful churches so that he could serve them for free. In Philippians 4:15, Paul alludes to their generosity, the Philippians' generosity to Paul. You recall that verse. Upon his departure from Macedonia, they alone were the ones who supported him. In Acts 18:5, he also speaks of the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia, which allowed him to fully devote himself to the preaching of the gospel. The latter part of verse 9 likely refers to this here, where he says there, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. Look at Acts 18, verse 5. There's a good cross-reference to that. This was how he, as a true apostle, operated. He did not demand support from every group he preached to, but preaching regardless, he preached. He preached and received support from wherever the Lord provided it. He wrote to them already in chapter 8, those churches in Macedonia had been generous. They'd given generously to the Jerusalem saints. Remember, we looked at that, the poor saints in Jerusalem. They also had assisted Paul. I've heard of Christian speakers at times who require honorariums in a certain minimum amount of an honorarium to come speak. They won't come unless you guarantee them this amount of support. And I think such men or women, while understandably concerned that they be appropriately compensated for their ministry, have seemed to stray a little bit from the spirit in which Paul preached to Corinth. He wasn't concerned about the money. He was only concerned that the gospel go forward in Corinth and he would receive funds from wherever he could so that he could minister there. He knew Corinth would be a strategic location for the gospel. So while he depends on the generous support of the saints, they are not those he necessarily ministers to. Today, most missionaries do this. It's kind of as a matter of practice, matter of necessity. Most church planters also rely upon the generous support of more established churches to help them get going. And while this does not always eliminate the need for supplemental income, such as from tent making, some sort of side job, as we call it, it does allow them, as with Paul, to focus on ministry while they wait on God to meet their needs. And so this is a vital part of ministry. And don't miss Paul's concern, the reason for receiving support, his concern. Twice in verse 9, he speaks of not being a burden to the Corinthians. He would have nothing to do with making their load heavy, but by requiring them to support him. But this raises the practical application for us today and for every church or ministry. And that is, those who minister cannot do so effectively without the support from the saints. And so the question is, are we a part of it? Are we a part of that? How can we be a more intricate part of it? And do you have this picture of giving to the Lord's work? Is this your perspective on giving to the Lord's work? You see it as giving for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Because that's how Paul survived. That's how preachers have often survived throughout church history. His message is the gospel. His means is the support of generous saints. But there's another mark of his ministry, a mark of his apostleship. And that brings us back to his method. Again, in verse 10, he comes back to this issue of boasting. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. His method is he continues to use boasting. Now, there's not a lot we need to say about this at this point, except to look back at chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. Because as in those verses, this is boasting that is acceptable before God. Acceptable boasting. It is not the foolish boasting that he alludes to in verse 1 of this chapter that he'll pick up on in verse 16. But this is righteous boasting in the Lord. This is boasting and knowing the Lord and what the Lord has done through Paul's ministry. Just as the truth concerning Jesus Christ was dwelling in Paul, he solemnly testifies that this boast of preaching to them free of charge would not be silenced in the area of Achaia. That's the southern province of Greece, remember, where Corinth was located. Again, I remind us that any other kind of boasting than this is foolish at best and is a sinful affront to God at worst. People who boast in their own accolades or achievements, people who boast of their abilities or attributes, their pride or their possessions, and so on, people who boast in those things apart from the grace of God in their lives, are merely airing their own foolish ignorance of God's undeserved blessing in them, in their lives. It's a form of practical atheism when we boast apart from recognizing God's goodness and His provision. And God will not tolerate it. God will not tolerate it. James and Peter remind us God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's an affront to God when we are proud and boastful in and of ourselves with no reference to God. Paul refused to do this. He refused to do this with the exception of one thing that we're going to see later in the chapter, and that was his desperate attempt to spare the Corinthians, to confront the false apostles that were leading them astray, and to save them from that. As he continues to write in verse 12, he says in verse 12, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." So the picture is the false apostles were coming along and they're boasting and bragging about all they are and all they're about and all they've done and so forth. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to have part of that boasting. Except I'll do it for the sake of sparing you, Corinthians. But Paul knew the only kind of boasting that was righteous was back in chapter 10, verse 17. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. So it is with a true preacher today. His boast will not be in what he has to offer or has accomplished, but in what the Lord is doing in and through him. We live in a world that's filled with sinful boasting. Bragging on them. People brag on themselves, boast on themselves of what they've done and what they've accomplished, how great they are. They want everyone to know how great they are. God is opposed to that, but He gives grace to the humble. The fourth mark, finally, of a true apostle, that is, every true servant of Christ regards his motive. His motive. He genuinely loves them. Look at verse 11. He will not stop this boasting, he says. And he both asks and answers the question, why? Because I do not love you? Is that why I'm not going to stop boasting? God knows I do. Paul was motivated by love. Literally, God knows. The translators provide the I do. This final mark is especially important due to the contention swirling about him with this letter. Remember, this is the kind of a tense letter. Paul's been at odds with the Corinthians. This was the fourth letter he'd written to them. It follows the sorrowful letter spoken of in chapter 2. it was crucial that he reaffirmed his love for them. And notice that he appeals to the omniscience of God here. The omniscience of God. He employed an oath-like formula. Just as with the comment about the truth of Christ, he employs another oath-like formula. God knows. I'll appeal to God. Regardless of any accusation the opponents have against him that he doesn't love the Corinthians, he says God knows. God will vindicate him. You know, there's an old saying in ministry, the people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And while that especially addresses the ambitious seminary graduate particularly well, it also reminds us of the love quotient demanded of a minister. Ministers must be those who love the flock. It's far more important than his intelligent quotient, the IQ formula. A tender heart with a tough hide are prerequisites when it comes to ministering to God's people. There is way too much confrontation, way too much contention and consternation for a servant of Christ to be without love, regardless of those he ministers to, how they treat him. If he is to be faithful to his calling, he must love. And Paul knew this better than anyone. People will offend you, people will hurt you, and the minister has to keep going and keep loving the people. This is how you recognize the true servant of Christ. Not just the pastor, but anyone claiming to speak in the name of God. His message is the true gospel of God. It's driven by love for the people he ministers to. He relies on and receives the support of established biblical churches and mature believers who believe in his ministry. And he always glories in what the Lord does through him for his glory. When you see a man ministering in that spirit, in that fashion, then you can say there's a true minister of Christ. Learn these well. Learn them well. And you won't be duped by the spies today who operate in some churches under the guise of biblical ministry. Paul exposes what these look like in the second portrait of an apostle, a false apostle. Let's look at those briefly because our time is running out, but let's briefly summarize these. Four marks of a false apostle that we need to take note of. These are Satan's servants now, in verse 15, according to verse 15. The phrase like master, like servant nicely captures the essence of their character, like master, like servant. Consider first their desire. Their desire. They intend to be viewed as true apostles, verse 12. Paul describes them there as those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. They so desperately want to be looked at as true apostles. That's their desire. Verse 13 brings that out also. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They want so much to look like true apostles, but they're not. They're not. He doesn't indicate what they boasted about, but he knows that they desperately want the approval of the Corinthians to be viewed as true apostles. The Corinthians had already been exposed to an extensive, authentic, apostolic ministry. I told you about that out of Acts 18. We summarized that in the beginning. It was quite a ministry Paul had. So the false apostles had to present themselves as being equal with Paul. But they weren't. Paul knew it. They knew it. Only the Corinthians were still vulnerable. And so he was aiming to strip them of this opportunity to continue the facade. Every imposter has this desire. Otherwise, they cannot keep up the false image. The moment their cover is blown, then their mission implodes and the ruse is exposed. And so Paul is seeking to unmask the false apostles in these verses. He's exposing them for what they are. They want to be regarded as him. That's their desire. That's their intent. But Paul's making sure that doesn't happen. The second mark of false apostles here is necessarily their deception. Their deception. They are deceptive in their work of ministry, quote unquote. They are deceptive in their work of, quote unquote, ministry. Paul calls these men what they truly are. Verse 13, false apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. This is the only place in the New Testament where this term is used, false apostles. And it means just that. They are bogus. They are bogus. They claimed to be authentic messengers of God, but they were not. They lacked the commission of Christ. Remember, the true apostles are described as those who had been chosen by Jesus to be His witnesses in spreading the gospel and testifying of His resurrection. They established His church. They preached the true gospel. And so it comes as no surprise that there were men such as this who made a claim to being among that elite group of servants. The apostles were so elevated in the early church. And so there were false apostles who wanted to be a part of them. However, their true nature was exposed by their work. Look at what he says there. In view of their deliberate attempt to deceive the Corinthians, Paul also calls them deceitful workers. They are deceitful workers. The damage, the devastation that comes from deception is difficult to determine. When people are led astray from the truth without even knowing it, by people who they believe are trustworthy, genuine Christian workers, the consequences are only known to God. This church has had people like that in the past that have come in and been like that, deceitful workers. Because apostles are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28 and 29 as one of the spiritual gifts, many Christians today believe that they are apostles. Many Christian workers claim to be apostles. Perhaps you've met people like that. They call themselves an apostle, or they talk about an apostle who they sit under or whatnot. However, if we accept the biblical description that Paul gives in such places as 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, and chapter 12, verse 12, illustrated in Acts chapter 1, if we accept the biblical framework of an apostle, then we can safely say that such men or women are wrong in their understanding of this gift. This was exclusively given in the first century. But more dangerous than simply misunderstanding the title was the deceitfulness of their work. They were deceitful workers. That was the danger. Just as false teachers passed themselves along as authentic and trustworthy, so did these men. And let me just say, we should not be so naive as to think this will not still happen today. As we noted in verse 3, Satan is the master deceiver. He has always known how to closely imitate the true work of Christ. And the whole essence of deception is that you don't know you're in it until it's happening. You need to be rescued from it. Remember, these were not men preaching a true gospel with wrong motives, as you have in Philippians 1:15. But these men preached a different gospel. Remember that? A different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. They preached a whole different gospel. They had no commission from Christ. They had moved into Paul's territory where he had planted the church at Corinth. And just as Jesus said we would know false prophets by their fruit, Matthew 7:15-19, so it could be said of these false apostles. They would be known by their fruit. They were deceitful workers. The problem today is that Christians often succumb to the shallow preaching and lack of substance so often reflected in Christian ministry, and they're not prepared for this. We have imbibed the mantra of our culture that image is everything. How you look, external appearance. How you are perceived is more important than what you truly are. And the Corinthians were right there, vulnerable to it. Such thinking then is fertile ground for Satan's workers to swoop in and lead true Christians astray. And I would ask you, are you vulnerable to it? Do you have a deepening understanding of Scripture and of what the Bible says about what the true ministers of Christ look like, that when a false one comes along, you can spot him? You can identify him. His message is off. His motive is off. He's boasting in himself rather than in Christ. He glories in himself. He draws attention to himself. Well, Satan's workers are very crafty. Their desires, they intend to be viewed as true apostles. Their deception is that they are deceptive in their work of ministry. Third, their disguise. Look at their disguise. He writes explicitly of this. In verses 13 to 15, their disguises, they masquerade as true apostles. They feign to be what they are not. As this is their desire in verse 12, it is necessary for Satan's servants to operate undercover for obvious reasons. You don't get behind enemy lines without being undercover. And their disguise as apostles of Christ is particularly dangerous since apostles had the greatest authority in the early church. Again, besides being called and commissioned by the risen Christ, performing signs and wonders, apostles spoke with great spiritual authority. They were used by the Holy Spirit to record Holy Scripture, inspired New Testament Scripture. Any deceitful worker who could successfully disguise himself as one of Christ's true apostles was therefore in a position to wreak untold havoc in the local church. So Paul tips them off. He says, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is their MO. He exposes the historic tactic of Satan. He always operates under this same fashion to come across as an angel of light. And if he comes across as an angel of light, what do you think the outcome is going to be? Well, I'll tell you. For unbelievers like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, the outcome will be the beginning of Islam or Mormonism. For believers in Christ, however, his appearance will be diluting the truth of Christ with error. And yet his servants, as Paul calls them, put on a disguise as servants of righteousness. That's the deception. Like I said a couple weeks ago, they don't come in with a red cape and horns and a pitchfork yelling, "Ha! I'm going to scare you into hell." They come in with the MacArthur Study Bible under arm, wearing their three-piece suit, walking up the aisle ready to minister. Deceivers. Servants of righteousness. And that's why we must beware of them. If Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, his servants do likewise. That is their disguise. Finally, number four, their destruction. They receive what they deserve in the end. They receive what they deserve in the end. Notice the end of verse 15, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, I realize that it doesn't say destruction here in the verse, but that is what they deserve, and that is what they will get. We see confirmation of this with false teachers elsewhere, such as over in 2 Peter 2. We see that this is the end of all those who misrepresent Christ and His gospel. They will receive destruction. And the way this words it, notice it says, whose end will be according to their deeds. No mercy, no grace, no unfairness here. This is complete and perfect justice. They will get what they deserve. And what they deserve is the hottest, deepest portion of hell, because they have led people astray from Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a solemn warning for us to consider when we look at true apostles and false apostles. Just like Julius and Ethel Rosenberg, looked like they were American citizens, fit in with us. Looked like they had gone to, you know, reputable universities, trusted with information, top secret information. And yet in the end, we're masquerading. We're actually spies for the Soviets. At a time when tension was still rising, tension was still hot. We weren't at war with Russia at that time. But America wasn't passing along information yet. And just like those two were exposed and got justice like they deserved, the same justice, destruction, so will it be for these false apostles. Beloved, my question for you this morning is, can you recognize them? I mean, everything aside, can you recognize the difference between the true and the false servants of Christ? And I say that because the apostles are easy to, if we understand the scripture, as I've said, there are no apostles today. But there are many preachers and teachers and Christian ministers. Can you tell which ones are true and which ones are false? Paul's given you a portrait. He's given you two portraits here to help you understand them. And you're the target of the enemy's attack. I urge you to know these portraits well so that you can learn from the true preachers and you can identify the false ones quickly and not be led into the deception. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning in your word. We thank you for these two portraits Paul portrays for us. It is so clear, God, that there have been deceptive, deceitful workers, false apostles throughout history, certainly false teachers, and there will continue to be. God, please grant us the wisdom and insight and understanding to be able to identify the true and the false. God, may we not be taken by spies behind enemy lines who would come in to lead us away from Christ, to destroy our faith in Christ. But may we always be gravitating toward those who lift us up to worship Christ, to love Christ, and who always operate with the true gospel and a motive of love, who understand properly boasting only in you, receiving their support appropriately from those who are so committed to the spread of the gospel. God, help us to be well trained and well taught and understand who the true preachers and teachers are that you've brought to us. And we thank you for every one of them, God, and pray that you would help us to learn and apply the things we learn to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.